This morning, we're going to continue with the event of the an event in the life of Elisha, the prophet, through the reading of 2 Kings chapter 6. And I forgot my scriptures here. Yep. We had Court read the story of the axe head, which we covered a few weeks ago, and the reason I had it read again is that I believe it's still part of the same story we're going to cover this morning. Even though the scriptures don't say so, I believe that the men in the axe head story that were with Elisha were also present in our story this morning. And it provides a little insight to the effect that one of the themes that I worked on a couple weeks back was that God was speaking to both nations and individuals. The axe head story shows how God was speaking to individuals, and that's important for our consideration. Let's read on in 2 Kings chapter 6, just following from the axe head, verse 8. Now the king of Aram, or the king of Assyria, or the king of Syria, it depends on what translation you're in, was at war with Israel. Now, this is about, 600 BC or so. It's an old story, Israel fighting with Syria. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my place in such, set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back: "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you were looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, in Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So there's a story for you. Where do you start with such an event? A few weeks back with the Axe Head story, I pointed out that the context here, because every story has a context, that this context is a time of spiritual apostasy, where they're barely two generations away from the splitting, two or three generations from the splitting of the kingdom after David's disobedience to God, and much later after Solomon's death. And so God had said to Solomon, had declared to Solomon before he died, that for the refusal of Solomon to obey the God who had appeared to him twice, that God would tear the kingdom, the majority of the kingdom, from him, and the kingdom would suffer tremendous loss. Now, even in Solomon's lifetime, but especially afterward, the kingdom would be splintered through his idolatry. And even though not a lot is said about it, there is the lifelong scandal of accumulating 700 wives and 300 concubines with all of their various gods and their political entanglements and the abuses that went with that, the idolatry in particular. So God promised that the blessing that he had given would be removed and the following few generations would become very lean for both the north, which was called Israel after the kingdom divided in David's time, and the south, which is now called Judah in our story. So maybe more or less 100 years have passed, but the bitterness of all of this is still accumulating in Israel. Prior to the time of this reading was the ministry of Elijah, the prophet, who had the dubious and wonderful honor to serve during the reigns of the famous Ahab and Jezebel, who desecrated everything that was good and financed out of the royal coffers everything that was evil. They really quite defied the Lord, and they paid for it out of government funding. The leanness that God had predicted came partially from the expenditures from continuing skirmishes between the north and the south, Israel and Judah, but also, to a large extent, the assaults that came from the kingdom of Assyria, which at that time covered they really had control over the whole Middle East at that time. I don't think they had control over Babylon, but a large part of the Middle East. And their invasion of the land, their continued invasion of the land, depleted Israel, especially in the north. Not exclusively, but mostly in the north. But what's important as you read through 2 Kings is that all of this was by God's permission. At this time in history, God is speaking to all of these peoples in the Middle East. He is speaking to Israel in the north. He is speaking to Judah in the south. And he is speaking to Assyria. And I'm guessing as I read this and as I look at other prophets and what they were doing just in the scriptures, the minor prophets, that God was speaking to Egypt as well. So, as you read through the Kings, you find that God is speaking to nations and to individuals within those nations. God is wooing them to himself. He's charming them, but at the same time, he's warning them to turn from their personal and their social sins. He's firing warning shots over their heads, showing that he and only he is the sovereign king over the kingdoms of the earth. So this story that we just read is this time. But it's a perplexing time. God is charming, God is wooing, God is warning. But in chapter 5, we didn't read that, but we have the story of Naaman, the Syrian commander. And the Syrian commander also in that is a slave girl who is a Jewish slave girl. So obviously she was taken from a family. But it says in that passage, chapter 5, that Naaman was highly favored of the Lord. And the Lord had made him successful in his military campaigns. God was actually enabling the Assyrians and assisting them to worry Israel to repentance. But here, in our story today, in this passage, we see the opposite. We see God is defeating the Assyrians, and he's frustrating them, he's blocking them, and he's controlling the extent of their damage to Israel at this time. And yet, through it all, the frustrating part, as you read it, is that the nations don't seem inclined, neither Israel or Judah or Assyria, they don't seem inclined to give God much notice in the matter, but they ignore him. And then, of course, there's Elisha himself. He himself is a bit of an enigma in the story. He's clearly God's man for the time. He has succeeded Elijah's ministry and is God's representative to the whole Middle East. And my point with Elisha is that the whole Middle East knows this. We don't know why he's chosen, but obviously he had a willingness to serve and be used of God. So, let's look at our text a little bit today. Verse 8. Is that up there? Oh, could we put verse 8 up there? We find in verse 8 that the king of Aram is repeatedly plotting against Israel, and God is continually sabotaging his efforts by communicating to Elisha. God, however, communicates to Elisha. Elisha warns the king of Israel, and the king of Aram gets cranky about it. I'm very interested in verses 11 and 12 as you look at them. Oh, we don't have them designated, but in 11 and 12, it explains that when the Assyrian officers assure the king that there's no betrayals of trust within their ranks, but that the culprit is actually Elisha, it's believed. It's believed. It's a plausible explanation. It's logical and believable to them. Now think about that. Think about what that means. That wouldn't be believable in any other context. No boardroom on earth today would have that same discussion, would they? They wouldn't. But during the ministries of both Elijah and Elisha, which span a time of about 75 years, both Israel and Assyria know beyond any shadow of a doubt that there's a prophet in the land who represents God's word there. There's no secrets about it. And God, during this whole time, the last 100 years or so, God has been speaking to the consciences of both Israel and the Assyrians. So much so that, I'll mention it later as well, that not many years later, in Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, that 200,000 people would repent at the preaching of Jonah. So what happens in this story is quite powerful and important. And you can be sure that what happens happened in our story today would have been heard throughout the whole Assyrian Empire, throughout the whole Middle East. No doubt the story would have spread down into Africa as well, and Babylon. But in light of Elisha's known representation of God's message to the nations, it's still amazing when you look at this passage that the king of Aram, the Assyrian, would still mobilize a whole army to capture Elisha and to surround the whole city so that Elisha couldn't escape. Now, I don't know if you caught the notation, But it says that they arrived by night. Okay? So that they would still be awake in the morning before the farmers got up and started leaving the city to work. So that's very early in the morning. But it's quite a show of arrogance. It seems absolutely clear, at least as we're reading it, that God is speaking to the Assyrian king. But the Assyrian king is going to fight God's word the best way he knows how. And, you know, it's strange to us reading it, but I suppose it's no different than the way people resist the word of God today. We're all willing to try to beat the train across the tracks. But it's interesting. Aram surrounds the town of Dotham, we don't know how big it was, with horses and chariots. And God surrounds Aram with horses and chariots of fire, which is hardly necessary because we know very well that just one of God's angels would be plenty enough to defeat an army. But God makes the point here, and he makes an obvious comparison and contrast to the servant of Elisha between the earthly armies that resist God and the armies that God actually commands. There's a comparison and a contrast. It's hard to know, but it appears to me, just as we read the story, that Aram does not see God's army, but the servant of Elisha does. So God was working in the heart and in the life of this servant. We don't know why, but he was. God gave a gift of eyesight to the servant of Elisha's, and he's so gracious. He gives extraordinary eyesight to the servant and gives disorienting blindness and confusion to the enemy. Eyesight, blindness. And as I read it, I think maybe they were put into some sort of trance of some sort. But for both the servant and a whole army, God would demonstrate his love and his graciousness to them. And they'd all get to see his graciousness. And they'd all get to taste of it, literally. So I managed to find a map. I don't have it here. But I found a map that told me that the distance between Dotham and Samaria, the city of Samaria, was about 20 kilometers, so 15, 16 miles. And I'm thinking, in my imagination, that it would have taken most of a whole day to get to Samaria, depending on the terrain. We don't know what the terrain was. But I think they started out tired. They arrived at Dotham in the middle of the night. So by the time they meet with Elisha in the morning, I'm guessing this army's, a lot of them, probably been up 24 hours already, or longer at this point. So Elisha leading them from Dotham to Samaria, another 15, 20 miles away, they would have started out tired. When they arrive in Samaria and God gives back their senses to them, their eyesight and so on, they're in quite a predicament. And it's hard to imagine how vulnerable they would have felt in those moments. So I'm thinking they probably still had some rations. They may have had some water, still had water with them. But they had gone 15 miles beyond where they planned to travel and would be getting quite depleted and quite tired and hungry. And certainly would have been ready to quit and settle. And here they are. They're vulnerable. And they're in no condition to fight. God opens their eyes and their understanding, and here they are, well into enemy territory. And Israel is looking at them. And they're looking at Israel. Nobody's expecting this. Nobody knows what to do. No one is ready for a fight. And yet that's what you do with the Assyrians. You fight them off your land. You kill as many as you can in the process. So imagine the scene. There's confusion and there's fear. There's two kings staring at each other. There's two peoples staring at each other. And they're enemies. They're true enemies. And all that testosterone in one place. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to fight or what? And yet, my point is that they were in no condition to fight. No condition for war. One side was in no condition, the other side wasn't ready. So, but from the Assyrian point of view, they're vulnerable to attack. In fact, they're even vulnerable to the elements at that moment. And so what do you think they wanted? I think all they wanted was to maybe eat a little bit and fall down unconscious somewhere for a day or so. So as I was preparing this, I was thinking about you people, all of us, that this would have been the perfect moment for a fundraising event. I was thinking that, you know, you could get some of the, I don't know who's our engineers here. We got Bill here, and you could get Bill and Al and a couple others together and get a time machine set up that we could go back there with our time machine and a good kitchen, and we could have done some real things. I could see us churning out pizzas, and I could see Al and Ron out flipping burgers. And I'm sure these boys in the Assyrian army, which were probably very young men, most of them, would have given their last gold earring and their last silver coin for a whole pizza all to themselves and all the root beer they could drink, right? And ice cream for dessert, of course. And then they would want to sleep for 2 days. And my point is that they were ready for that. Oh, and by the way, if you do get a time machine going, let's consider going back there. Verse 21 says, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them? My father, shall I kill them? And in context, it's a very fair question. Assyria has been raiding and destroying Israel for decades now. And it's obvious that God has brought them to this humbling point for a reason. The question is, what is the reason? Maybe the reason is to die. King Saul, years later, they would all have known this, was rebuked by God for not killing the enemies that were before him. And he lost the kingdom over that. So it's a good question from a king who is responsible for the well-being of his people. It's a good question from a king who maybe should, it's about time he brought some justice to his people. And it's a good question from a king seeking the will of God. So, and that's why the answer is surprising. And history is made. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the enemy invader becomes the guest, who, in accordance to Eastern custom, will be treated as a neighbor or as a friend. He has arrived unexpectedly. And in that day, you accommodated a guest and his family and his animals as they traveled through. And Eastern culture in some places still holds to that today. So to King, and I believe it was King Joram, to his question, shall I kill them? God's answer to Elisha, through Elisha, is no. Feed them. Treat them as guests. Treat them kindly. Treat them with compassion for their journey. Demonstrate to them that God has been watching their hearts and their motives and their actions. Demonstrate to them that God is speaking to the nations and would have all men to be saved. And that far from being deceived and powerless, that they, the Assyrians, walk a very fine line between the graciousness and mercy of God over here and the judgment of God where their very lives are in jeopardy. This day could have gone very badly for them, and they no doubt knew that. But God brought them into this situation, and God intervened on their behalf. So some thoughts on the cost of obedience. Now think of this, the king. In this moment, King Joram chose to obey God as the word came through Elisha. He chose to obey. But it could have gone otherwise. The people obeyed the king. But it could have gone otherwise. I imagine that it would have taken another full day. I could be wrong about this, but I couldn't see it in that day being different. Another full day to prepare a feast, the feast mentioned here. I don't know, but I'm guessing that between Israel maybe throwing them some day-old bread and the rations that they already had, that they ate and camped that night and slept thoroughly through and right into the next day until the feast that Israel had for them, which in my thinking probably would have been the following evening. It would have taken the people of the city and the army, whatever army Israel had, quite an effort to be baking and cooking and hauling wood and butchering in order to prepare for this army, however large it was. It would have been humbling for the Assyrians, but it would have been a real test for Israel. The temptation to do other than what God had instructed must have been overwhelming. As I think of it, I can imagine many thinking to themselves, why are we killing our animals and preparing our bread to give to these butchers? We should be feeding them to the birds and to the jackals. There were years of bitterness stored up in people's hearts. I wonder if for some of the men, young and old, especially the older ones, the temptation might not have been overwhelming to get together in the alley and say, okay, boys, go back home, grab whatever weapons you can find, and we're going to go out and have a little chat with the king of Aram. And it would have been a slaughter. And they would have felt extremely justified in the whole matter. Jesus said in one place, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now that I know this passage better, I realize now that Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience when he said that. He was speaking to a Jewish audience that knew this story about when Israel obeyed. And when he said it to a group of people that hated the Romans. That makes that passage even more meaningful to me. When you stand back and look at this historically, on the whole, Israel would refuse to repent. They would be besieged by Assyria in the years to come and carried off into captivity. The Babylonians would come along and destroy the Assyrian Empire, which as a whole does not repent. The Medo-Persians would swallow up the Babylonians, and the Greeks would pummel the Medo-Persians. And before it was all done, all that kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, would be divided up into the Roman Empire, or the Greek Empire would be divided up into the Roman Empire. But yet, here in our story today, is a moment where the right thing was done, and when the unexpected happened. God was speaking to the nations, and to individuals within those nations. He brought them face to face with each party knowing full well that God had arranged the meeting. The surprise on all of their faces would have demonstrated that. It's important for us to know the correctness of Israel's action here, the value of the king listening to Elisha, the man of God. They all sat down, probably not together, but they all sat down at the end of a couple of long days over food, eating in the presence of the God of Israel. In the presence of the God who ruled over the Assyrian Empire, and they all knew, without any excuses, where they all were in the scheme of things. God was the sovereign king. So, when I look at this story, I have no doubt at all that from this event alone, there will be people in the kingdom of God that you and I will meet someday. Some from the Sumerian side, from the Israeli side, and others who maybe were young men in the Assyrian army, who will, as Jesus said, come and sit down and eat together in the kingdom of God. And this was just a prelude to that. We, sitting here, will get to see that and no doubt get to sit beside somebody and get talking and find out that this person beside us was one of the young men in the Assyrian army. I think that's exciting. And we'll get to hear the story from their perspective, or we'll get to hear the story from the Jewish perspective. Just looking at various charts, I believe it was 10 or 15 years after Elisha's ministry ended, and ended that 75-year period with Elijah and Elisha. 10, 15 years later, Jonah's ministry began. And even though Jonah hated the Assyrians and was angry at God that he would reach out to them, events like this, or this event, and probably others we will never hear about, had matured in the hearts of the Assyrian Empire to the point that when Jonah would go to Nineveh, that whole city would repent. I believe these two events are very well connected. Wouldn't surprise me. I don't think it's the same king in the Nineveh account. I'm thinking that the king in the Nineveh account might even have been a young man or an officer in this story. But God's voice was heard throughout this time, and eternity will bear that out. The text says, the last verse in our story, says that the bands of Aram stopped raiding the territory of Israel. This event was more powerful than all of the armament and the resistance in Israel. And it happened over food. My point today in 2 Kings was that God was speaking to these peoples, and he expected them to listen. He wanted them to know his gracious nature, but he wanted them to know how close they were living to the edge and that they were all in grave danger of judgment. All of them, both sides. And this is how it played out in this story. What's great for me in this story is this. The story is told largely to demonstrate to all of us something of God's work in human history. God is still speaking to nations and to individuals. I don't have a problem understanding that God is speaking to individuals. I don't. I'm quite charmed in all the stories I hear of those all over the world who come from their worldviews to come to Christ. But understanding that God is still speaking to nations is difficult for me. It is. God is speaking to Muslim governments, that speaking to Hindu governments or industrial governments, pagan nations. Kings, the book of Kings, illustrates that he is speaking and has his representatives that he speaks through, even though we can't see it amongst the nations. And that is harder for me to understand. So this passage helps me in my understanding and my discouragement when I see how countries end up and how they treat their people and how they treat Christians. So that's what's great about this story for me. It's a very international story. It helps me understand that God also brings governments to accountability, and that God speaks clearly enough even for governments, whole governments, to be without excuse. And this is why this passage is good for me.